Amen. Amen. Let us turn page 1292 in most of the Bibles under the seats, the last verses of the book of James. And I expect we will finish the book of James tonight. And then as you're turning there, I'll just spend a moment to look forward. Lord willing, we will spend the next 4 months or so with catechism sermons still in the morning. And if you're wondering where we will turn to next, we'll be in Ezekiel. So that's not enough time to work through all of Ezekiel. There's a lot going on in Ezekiel, but it is enough time to get a big slice of it. And to see the many ways that God speaks to us in that book, parable, vision, and more. And so Lord willing, as we conclude James tonight, we'll be opening up Ezekiel next Sunday evening. Well, let us read now the last words and the last word of the book of James. And we'll read and consider verse 17 to verse 20. Ezekiel, or James, we're not in Ezekiel yet. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. So far the reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about a prayer for repentance, we can use those words to think of the prayer for our own repentance. And indeed, that is where we must start. If we think about a prayer for repentance, we start with our own need for repentance, our own prayers for repentance and our own sins. But a prayer for repentance, we can also use those words to think about a prayer for others. To think of our petition to God that another person who is not showing any fruit of repentance would be led to and brought to repentance. Well, here in the book of James, many times over, James has called his hearers, and we are still his hearers today, he has called us to examine ourselves. He has called us to see our own sins, to see our own need to have living faith and to never have a dead faith, to think about the destructive potential of our tongue and the fact that we struggle with that and all kinds of other things, right? James has time and time again given us these truth jabs that are directed at ourselves for basically the whole book. And it's only here at the end that James now gives this word as well, that we're not only to be concerned with our own repentance, but we are also, now James says it here at the very end, to be concerned for the living faith of others, to be concerned to call others to a living faith, to be concerned to call others also to repentance and that true saving faith. And so our theme tonight, and we're going to see how this relates to both of our points. It relates to Elijah's prayers as well as to the last two verses. Our theme tonight is this: persevere with hope and love for wandering covenant people. And first we're going to look at an example of persevering prayer, and then we're going to look at a call to persevering love. Now, as we come to our first point, we note that the prayer of Elijah certainly ties together with the verses that came before it. The original thought in your pastor's mind was that we'd take 13 to 18 together, and then if you were here last week, you know we weren't going to be able to make it all the way to verse 18. Prayer is the single word that runs through those verses. Verses 17 and 18 are definitely tied to those verses that come before it. But the prayer of Elijah also relates to what comes after it. It also relates to verses 19 and 20. And to see that, I ask you to turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to look at some verses from 1 Kings 16, from 1 Kings 17, and 1 Kings 18. We're really going to be in 1 Kings, looking at this example that James points us to for our first point. We're going to read a few verses from 1 Kings 16, and 17, and 18. And so we begin by now we're jumping into 1 Kings 16. So what's the situation here? Well, it's about 100 years after the death of King David. Ahab is ruling in Israel, which is the northern kingdom, now split from the southern kingdom of Judah. And Ahab is a Baal worshiper. And not only this, but now we look at 1 Kings 16, verse 33. 1 Kings 16, verse 33. Not only is he a Baal worshiper, but then we read this. 1 Kings 16, verse 33. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so we have a wicked king ruling in the northern kingdom, worshiping Baal, building Asherahs, and provoking the Lord to anger. And it is into this situation that Elijah, the prophet, abruptly bursts onto the literary scene. We just have no introduction. Elijah just bursts in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And the very first thing he says, we know because James tells us that he prayed about this, but the text of 1 Kings doesn't actually record that. It just jumps right in, and it jumps right to, here's Elijah, and this is the word he said to Ahab. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, this is what is going on. That's the declaration of the famine. What is God's purpose for this famine? What was the purpose of it? Well, partially, it's the purpose of judgment. And so we move right from the description of Ahab's terrible sins and idolatry and provoking God to anger, and that comes right to the declaration of the coming famine in 17 verse 1. Looking ahead in 1 Kings 18 verse 18, so you might have to turn one page, or maybe you don't even have to. Elijah tells Ahab that the reason why this famine has come, the reason why all this trouble has come, is because of Ahab himself. And so he, Elijah, answered Ahab, saying, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." And so part of the purpose of the famine is judgment. It's the trouble that the wicked king has brought. But that is not the only purpose of the famine. There is a purpose within that purpose. It is a purpose which ties together with the last two verses of James. It is the purpose of restoring wandering covenant people. Part of the purpose of the famine was to take the people of Israel wandering into idolatry and to bring them back to the Lord, to show them that they needed to worship the one true God. And we see this powerfully in 1 Kings 18, verse 36. And as you're turning there, 1 Kings 18, verse 36, now I'm going to talk again about where we are. And I'm going to say, this is the only prayer of Elijah through this time where we're actually told what the words of his prayer are. We are told that he's praying for the famine to end soon after this, but we don't have the actual words of his prayer. This is the time where we actually have the words of his prayer. And what this is something you may be familiar with. This is the confrontation of the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But what's the situation related to the famine? It is at the very end of the famine. The famine is still going on. It's 3.5 years after the famine started. Elijah, in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, has been told that the famine will soon end. But no one else knows that. It's only Elijah who knows. And so the event on Mount Carmel is an event within the famine. It's at the end of the famine here. And what is Elijah's prayer here? And we're going to say this is the prayer within the prayers of the famine. You can speak of it that way. So within the prayer for the famine to begin, within the prayer of the famine to end, what is Elijah's prayer within those prayers? It's a prayer for repentance. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 36 and 37. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. This is all tied to the famine. Maybe in our minds, Mount Carmel is the more familiar thing, and we kind of think of Mount Carmel and that great confrontation of the prophets of Baal on its own. But this is within the famine. Indeed, as we read on, Elijah is still on Mount Carmel. It's that very day, and he's on the top of Mount Carmel, verse 42, and that's where he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And what's his prayer there? It's the prayer for the end of the famine. And so what is Elijah's prayers and prayer within his prayer? It's that God would use his mighty demonstration of power against Baal on Mount Carmel, and this long famine to bring people to repentance. That both through God's long judgment and immediate demonstration of power, what is the purpose? What is the hope? The persevering hope all through it. Elijah wants to see wandering people of Israel return to their covenant God, return to the one true God. I heard one pastor say it this way. If you think about 3.5 years of famine, no dew, no rain, hunger, dead animals everywhere, and everything that this famine is bringing, and you know, the immediate demonstration of power on Mount Carmel, I mean, that is an amazing thing. But 3.5 years, that's prolonged, right? That's something that's going to make you think. It's also something where you're going to have to persevere with hope. And what was all that for? And was all of that worth it? I appreciate what one pastor said. He said, if it brought anyone back to true repentance, it was all worth it. 3.5 years of famine and hunger and dying animals and difficulty, was it worth it? As God would use that event to bring people back to Himself. And that's Elijah's prayer. His prayer within the prayers of the famine in verse 36 and 37. It is worth it. Elijah had a persevering hope for wandering covenant Israel. And this judgment was part of the purpose here, but ultimately the purpose we see Elijah praying for is that God would use these things to bring back, to return their hearts back, O Lord, to You. Brothers and sisters, we are sometimes called to a persevering labor. So we think of those who wander, who stray. It's years of prayer, of hoping, of pleading with God. And sometimes we're discouraged because we get through the famine. We get through years of prayer and it feels like there hasn't been any fruit. And we're discouraged and we don't know what to do. You know, we're doing a crash course all the way through 17, 18 and 1 Kings 19 now, because that's exactly what happens to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He's discouraged. He's despairing. He doesn't know what to do. And he's wandering through the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's going from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb. And he is despairing and in need of God's strengthening encouragement in a number of ways. And God encourages Elijah in a number of ways. And one of the ways that God encourages Elijah is these words. You may know them, even if maybe you don't remember the context in which they came. He says to Elijah, there are 7,000 knees in Israel which have not bowed to Baal that I preserve to myself. Part of Elijah's discouragement is that he felt like all his persevering hope, there wasn't any answer to that prayer. There wasn't anyone who came back to the Lord. And God encourages his prophet after the famine, in part by giving him those words, there are 7,000 that I have preserved, that I do bring to myself. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that we now see how the example of Elijah, this call to prayer, it ties to verses before, but it also ties to the very last verses of James. And so now we come to those last verses and to a call to persevering love. We come here and we see that James is giving a hypothetical. If anyone among you wanders. In other words, James is not thinking of a specific individual. He's giving general instructions to the church. So then there's not necessarily anyone wandering at that moment. But the fact that James closes his letter with these words is an indication that James knows this is the kind of thing which does happen in the church community. It is something you're going to have to think about. It is going to be something you have to work with. There will be those who need to hear a loving word of correction as they stray from God. and God's people. And what are they wandering from? They're wandering from the truth. Anyone wanders from the truth. James is using that word broadly here. He's not just thinking about theological untruths, theological errors, false teaching. He's thinking about truth as it's tied to action. He's thinking about false fruits, that which is not true living faith, to use the language from earlier in James. In other words, he's giving the broadest teaching he can give here. If anyone is wandering for any reason, may you be those who would seek to persevere in love and to correct them as you are able. Now, James does not use the word sheep here, but often that's how Scripture talks about the wandering ones. So often Scripture ties wandering together with sheep. Just to give one example of that, I'm going to read from Isaiah 53, and then we're going to go to 1 Peter 2. So we're going to take two of the passages that speak of wandering sheep. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the anointed one, the iniquity of us all." And so Isaiah is using the word wandering there to emphasize our sinful nature, that we are all wanderers, that we are all sinners in need of salvation. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and 1 Peter is quite close to James, if you just turn over a page or two from James 5 to 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, Peter is taking a lot of language from Isaiah the prophet, but he takes it one step further, we might say, and speaks not just about our sinful nature, but now he uses that image of a wandering, straying sheep, and he says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 and 25. Speaking about Christ, Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In other words, Peter knows that, yes, we all have that wandering, sinful nature. But we can speak about the one who is no longer straying, but by God's grace is staying and knows that he or she is a sinner saved by Jesus Christ, who by his stripes healed us, who bore our very sins in his body on the tree. And so we when we start to think about wandering and straying, we start here by considering our own wandering, our own need of Jesus Christ. And we start here that by God's grace, we can be brought from straying to staying. That by God's grace, we are brought from death to life. But now the fact that we are all wandering sheep by nature, this should be a motivation for us to love those who are wandering. You see, there's no difference between us by nature. It is only the grace of God which saves. And so we pursue the wandering sinner in love, pointing them to our only Savior, Jesus Christ, and reminding them that we all need his shepherding. We all need him as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so if someone is straying and wandering and lashing out at those around us, and sometimes that happens, the one who's wandering, straying, they become angry and give accusations or whatever against those around them. And then what do? We remember that it's only God's grace which makes the difference. And we seek to pursue them in love, no matter what. Or whatever that wandering is, we sit there and we say, we know that we all need God's grace. And notice, this is the duty of the whole church. Look at that word, my brothers, in James 5:19. Now, Scripture does sometimes speak about the special responsibility of the elders in the church for this duty. Scripture speaks about this in many different ways, in many different places. But while Scripture sometimes speaks about a special responsibility of the elders, ultimately, this is the responsibility of the whole church. It's a duty for each one of us to be involved in. Whenever we have opportunity, whenever we have this chance to speak a word of loving correction to those who are straying. Indeed, let us simply say this, that the voice a wanderer is most likely to listen to may be the voice of someone other than the ordained office bearers in Christ's church. Now, this is not an easy task. The task of seeking to bring correction to a wandering sinner, this is not an easy command. And what's the temptation when we have instructions and commands which are not easy? Well, the temptation is then to not do it. And indeed, that is often what happens. It has been said in a recent commentary on the book of James by Craig Blomberg and Miriam Kamel that the labor of restoring a wandering sinner, quote, may be one of the most neglected responsibilities of the church today, end of quote. And then listen to this. I appreciate how they say this. Quote, many churches, particularly growing ones, count only the number of visitors, new members, converts, those baptized, and so on, but never notice how many disappear out the back door. End of quote. You know, the act of seeking to restore, it's often not appreciated. And when it reaches a certain point of hardening, sadly, it is often not successful. The Apostle Paul once said that he feared that many in the church at Corinth would not repent, and that he would have to mourn over their departure from the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if we just think about this, you know, who's easier to count and go to and speak with? The person who's walking right to you because they came in the front door, or the person who's walking away from you because they just went out the back door? The person who's facing you, or the person who's turned their back on you? Who's easier to talk to? Who's easier to go to? This is not an easy calling. Brothers and sisters, may the fact that this is a difficult calling never allow us to make it a neglected calling. This year and next year, and the year after, and the decade after that, may we pray that God would make us a church that would pursue the wandering and straying in love. A church that would speak a word of loving correction, not just the office bearers, but all the brethren, all the brothers and sisters. Let us persevere in loving pursuit of wanderers, knowing that we too are prone to wander. Now, there is so much more to say on this subject, because we could bring in support passages, and Scripture says so much about this. We could think about the call to be gentle in the restoration, Galatians 6, verse 1. We could think about the need to be merciful to the one who has committed even public sin but would begin to show repentance. And that is always the prayer, the hope, the labor. And the apostle talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2. And certainly, we are to be concerned with all lost souls, not only the wandering members of God's covenant community. And there are many other points which Scripture makes, which we could bring into our consideration to give further depth this very night, but for this evening, let us keep the focus narrow on this one thing, that this is a work which must be done. Do not neglect this task. Loving pursuit is a difficult calling, but it is the calling of Christ's church. Now, at this point, let us also step back and remember that James has spent a lot more time talking about our need to examine our own life than he has spent talking about this. And that is true. Our examination, our repentance begins with our own self, and it must. But it's also true that while this is a brief word in the book of James, it is the final word. And the final word does carry a special emphasis. And so James, who spends most of his time pleading with us to examine ourselves and our own sins, reminds us here at the end that we should also be concerned that those around us would also be spurred on and encouraged to live in living faith, to never wander from the truth in any way. And then let us say this, as we come to our conclusion, again, we see that verses 17 and 18 are tied together with 19 and 20. Now, the word prayer, James is not using it anymore. He doesn't explicitly use that word, but we know prayer is an essential part of this work. Prayer is an essential part of the labor of love to bring back a straying sinner. And let us also say this one more thing, that even when a straying sinner becomes an exiled sinner, there is still hope and there is still reason to pray. The way that the psalmist says it in Psalm 147, verse 2, is not just that God brings back the wanderer, but that God is pleased to bring back the exile. In other words, the one who is hardened in their wandering, God is still pleased to bring those back. And so just as God encouraged Elijah and said, there are 7,000, even in these very dark days of Israel, whom I have preserved, who have not bowed the knee to Baal, let us know that God is still the God of power and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so as we persevere in this work, and as we persevere in it in prayer, even when the time comes when someone has so turned their back that we can't say anything to them anymore, and so prayer is really the only thing we have left, we continue in a prayer of hope. And it's a real hope because it's a prayer to the God of all power and forgiveness. This is how we come to the close of the book of James, remembering that God is the God of more grace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would help us in loving gentleness to be your instrument in correcting the straying. And Father, we pray that we would see your hand at work. And we would claim also your promise that you bring back even the